is lesson 13 on the we have two lessons left, and we'll be finished with this study on the Athanasian Creed. And since we already did the study on the Apostles' Creed, and we've already done the study on the Nicene Creed, we've been doing this for 13 lessons. The distinctiveness of the work of all three persons of the Trinity. And today we're going to be looking at the greater depth at what's called the communication of the attributes within Christ, true God and true man, and the very mysterious, holy, and blessed mystery, how Jesus is true God and true man, and the attributes communicated to each other between those two, which we see in very mysterious ways. Jesus falls asleep in the boat, yet then he can tell the wind to be quiet. Jesus gets hungry, but then he can feed 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread. So this communication of attributes is a really, really important doctrinal understanding for us, that Jesus being fully God and fully man, and the communication of the attributes between his deity and humanity. Although he is God and man, he's not divided, but is one Christ. He is united because God has taken humanity into himself. He does not transform deity into humanity. He's completely one in the unity of his person without confusing his nature. For as the rational soul and body are one person, so the one Christ is God and man. He is one man. So after the prayer, we're going to begin with an explanation. What does this doctrine mean? The communication of the attributes. So let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, during this Advent season, as the children tell us the Christmas story this week, may we rejoice in Emmanuel, God with us. Indeed, the communication of the attributes, true God in eternity, yet born of the Virgin Mary. Bless our study today through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This fits perfectly for Advent and Christmas. Kids are in there practicing right now for their Christmas program, which is the rejoicing that God became man. So, communication of attributes. This is the bottom of the front page. Darren, if you could just read these two paragraphs for us that are also printed on the front page.
Communication of attributes in Christ Jesus. We see that the divine attributes of Christ were communicated to his human nature so that it was enriched. This happened at the incarnation. Jesus is not simply a man who is endowed with super abilities from time to time. According to Colossians 2:9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Formula of Concord, solid declaration 8. We believe, teach, and confess also that the assumed human nature in Christ not only has and retains its natural, essential properties, but that over and above these, through the personal union with the deity, and afterwards through glorification, it has been exalted to the right hand of majesty, power, and might over everything that can be named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come.
So, the first paragraph is an explanation of what this doctrine means. The second paragraph is from the Formula of Concord, one of our confessional documents, Solid Declaration, the Part 8, that he retains his natural essential properties as man, however, through the personal union, that has been exalted to the right hand of majesty on high, above every name that can be named. You can't exalt God. God is already exalted, but you can exalt his human nature. So we begin with that. We'll continue at the bottom here throughout the study. We begin with the first part there by looking at Romans chapter 5. Although he is God and man, he is not divided, but is one Christ. Romans 5, 15 through 19. And so if somebody could read 15 through 17, Gail, do you want to read that? And then Vicki Detter, read 18 through, I'll tell you what, we'll read 18 through 21 because it kind of gets the whole context.
But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. But For the judgment followed one trespass brought condemnation. For the free gift followed many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ.
Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Now, if you look carefully here, you see both the humanity and the deity of Christ. The first part there, verses 15 through 17, is indicating that he is that one man who through whom righteousness came. Because earlier on, Paul just compares Jesus as the second Adam, and Adam was the first Adam. Because of the first Adam, sin and trespass came, but now in the second Adam, Jesus, righteousness has come. Death reigned, now life reigns. That's Jesus' humanity. However, the only way he can perfectly obey is because at the very end, he is Jesus Christ, our Lord. So only because he is God can he keep the law perfectly. And so remember, you see the communication of attributes picture up at the top. It says Christology, which means words about Christ. Just remember the thing I've taught you that I will always continue to teach people, that if you want to understand the communication of attributes, remember I just use like this crisscross, like that, okay? Well, if he had to keep the law perfectly for us on earth, then he had to be a man. Well, if he was a man, then there must have been the possibility that he could sin. No, because he's true God. Well, if he's true God, then maybe temptations were not actually real to him. No, because he was true man. If he was true man and he's asleep in the boat, how could he calm the waters? Because he is true God. Well, if he's true God, how in the world did he fall asleep? Because he's true man. And so you kind of go like this. It's just this crisscross. You don't try to solve it. You just leave the communication of attributes alone, that he's true God and true man. He chooses the times to use his power. Sometimes he allows them, like for instance, he allows the soldiers to spit on him and crucify him, but then he can speak to a man and he can stand up and walk because he was lame. He's true God and true man. The communication of attributes is just kind of like, it's always going like this. True God and true man. He decided how that was going to be exhibited. So here, one man, Adam, now the one man, Christ, has brought righteousness, but he is the Lord. So Adam disobeyed, Christ obeyed. And so he's not divided, he's the one Christ. I'm not going to get into this. I could have listed all the false doctrines and heresies that crept up, which was the purpose, and I have done this when we looked at the Nicene Creed, where Docetism said he just looked like he was a man. He wasn't really a man. There's another one that said that the Christ came down, inhabited the body of this man, but then he went back up there and left the body thing back here, dividing him from his body. Now, the greatest mystery is now that he has become incarnate, he is incarnate in his glorified state for all eternity. That just blows us away, that even in his resurrection, he still had the marks where he had been crucified. So even though he is glorified and can appear and disappear in the room, he can eat a piece of fish. So, I mean, what I love about doctrine for us as Lutherans is that we leave the mysteries alone. We don't try to solve the mysteries. How can Jesus be true God and true man in one person? It's a mystery. How can God be one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? It's a mystery. How can he give us his body and blood under the bread and wine? It's a mystery. How can we be baptized and receive the forgiveness of sins? We leave the mysteries alone. When people try to solve the mysteries, that's when they get into trouble. Okay? So, any comments? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8.
Pastor Robert.
Yeah?
Did Luther ever address that, how Catholicism often takes things that Christ touched in his life and they make them into relics and they have magical properties? Did Luther ever discuss?
Oh, you bet. Oh, yeah. Luther said you could just heap all those relics in one big pile and burn them. And then he said, you know what the true holy relic is? The Holy Scriptures. It's the true relic. Come to us through these ancient writings. This is the only relic we need, is the written word of God. And by the way, the reason why he said that, and it was a dangerous thing to say, is that when he was in Wittenberg, Germany, the elector had the largest assortment of relics in the Holy Roman Empire, made a huge amount of money in Wittenberg. When people would come into the monastery, you know, they had a feather from the Holy Spirit. They had a nail from the wrist of Christ. They had a thorn from his crown of thorns. They had something from the garment of the Virgin Mary. And what happened was, the radical nature of the gospel is that the elector, who became a silent Lutheran, basically got rid of all this stuff. He said, this is a joke. This stuff is just a pile of bones. And again, when I point things out about other denominations, I am not mocking anybody, or I'm not talking about them that they're not Christians. But for instance, if you go to almost any Roman Catholic church, there's a place, a reliquary, where they have bones and all kinds of stuff from prophets, from saints and everything, that supposedly you get a power to special grace from observing them or touching them or whatever. And then the biggest one that you see right now is that huge cathedral off of I-35, the Stanley Rother Cathedral, okay, which we took a tour of that. It's spectacular.
And they had some of that stuff.
Yes, they have either his whole body or his heart or his brain underneath the altar, okay? And what's that?
I think maybe the heart.
Just took the heart.
The altar. Yeah. God, I thought we took the Procurgeon, but the body was in the
crypt.
Yeah,
crypt. So this idea, it's kind of like means of grace gone wild. I mean, you know, means of grace, yes.
Orthodox Church, you have
to have a relic. Yeah.
Not have church buildings have relics.
And
some of you, I don't remember
what's good,
they're not
pieces
of church
across
the bill of
Mozart.
Right.
And the thing to me was the fact that there's different types.
Right. Yeah, there's you get greater blessing by the greater relics. And the thing is, the teaching of the means is grace. We just stick with the scripture. We do touch the Lord in water and word in baptism. We do touch the Lord through his body and blood in Holy Communion. There's nothing, now they do build on, in the book of Acts, when people could touch Paul's handkerchief, okay, and be healed. And then when Peter would walk by, his shadow would heal people. But they were apostles, and the apostles all died. We don't have that kind of authority anymore. So I'm never going to come here and tell you, touch my nasty handkerchief and you will receive forgiveness of sins. You're going to go, no thank you, Pastor Nairns. I'm not touching your handkerchief. Yes, Ron? Okay, so you're going to Mass.
No.
Oh, Seventh-day Adventist? Okay.
And Sunday afternoon, I inquired about his religion, and I was not aware faith or his, whatever you call it.
Yeah.
Totally rejected that. He rejected Christ's death and resurrection. The big thing with him is the Leviticus law.
Right, Levitical law. And keeping all the Levitical laws, therefore they're having church on the Sabbath, Saturday. Because remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They take that literally, that means Saturday. And Seventh-day Adventists are all into health food. You can only eat the stuff that the Bible lets you eat.
Had breakfast with them with a couple of cousins on Friday morning.
Okay.
He's the only one that ordered eggs and bacon.
Yeah.
Sausage.
Probably had grape nuts.
Yeah.
Ate grape nuts or something, you know. So, yeah, and that's a whole misunderstanding, excuse me, that's a misunderstanding of that the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths in the book of Galatians saying that none of that, those were all shadows of the things to come. The fulfillment has come in Christ. So one thing to say to your Seventh-day Adventist friends is Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. So whenever we're gathering around word and sacrament, we are keeping the Sabbath. It doesn't matter what day of the week it is. There are Christian churches that have church on Sunday, Monday, Wednesday, Friday, Saturday. It's Christian freedom. Whenever the word of Christ is coming to us, we are resting in the Sabbath means rest.
So there, and I didn't get this far with him, I'm afraid to irritate him. But their salvation comes in just the law.
Well, I mean, Seventh-day Adventists are Christians. I mean, they believe that, I think they are, I mean, I think they have some kind of a creed where they accept that Christ is crucified and risen.
He does not.
He does not believe in Christ?
He believes Christ existed but did not rise.
Wow. Now that is not the official doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventists. They do not deny the resurrection, to my knowledge. So that would be a thing he's believing. I have studied Seventh-day Adventism, but the church itself does not deny the resurrection. I don't know where he's coming from there. Yeah. So the holy relics, you know, it's interesting, and going on what Kurt said before, in Orthodox Church, then they add a whole other layer with the icons. So now Orthodox Church now has another layer on. You may have all the relics like the nails and the thorns and the feathers and all that from the saints. But now in Orthodox Church, their icons have sacramental power. So the icons are not just artwork. Okay? They have a sacramental nature. So Lutherans come along and say, none of this is in the Bible. Okay? The scripture just teaches water and word in baptism, bread and wine with Christ's body and blood on the Lord's Supper, preaching and teaching in absolution. Those are the means of grace. So this is why we don't have relics where you light the candles. And they have a lot of relics at the beautiful monastery church over in Shawnee. St. Gregory's Abbey is beautiful. You should see the stained glass windows in that abbey. They're gorgeous. And over on the side on the left, they have all these little glass boxes, and you look in there, you know, okay, you know, the toenail of St. Francis of Assisi. Yeah. I'm sorry, I'm never going to give you a bottle of my toenails. Never. Never. Okay. Or the bone, the finger bone of, you know, somebody. So, okay, well, moving on. Sorry about cleansing thoughts now. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 4 through 6. So, I love what Luther said. He's right. The only true holy relic is the Bible, because the text, the manuscripts of the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the manuscripts of the Greek of the New Testament, going to what Darren does, those are holy relics. Those written words, ancient words, those are the relics. So, not that we worship them, but that's where we get our scripture in English. So, 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6. Jill, do you have that?
Sure. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist.
So this is addressing the issue that the Corinthians were dealing with, where they would go up to the marketplace and they would have extra food left over from the pagan temples offered to idols. And the mature Christians said, sure, I got no problem buying that and eating it because the idol gods don't exist anyway. The weaker Christians were saying, you shouldn't be eating that that was offered to idols. The Apostle Paul's advice here is the mature Christians honor the newer Christians and just don't do it. If they have a problem with that, say, you're right, I'm not going to eat this food offered to idols. However, what Paul was saying, they don't even really exist. There are many small letter gods, many small letter lords, and that's all involved in demonic worship. But there's one God, the Father, and here's the mystery of the Trinity and the communication of attributes. The one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. That's his deity. But his name is Jesus, which is Joshua, the Messiah. And so there's one Lord, one God. But here, even here, we see that he's true God and true man through whom all things exist. Then Ephesians chapter 4, 4 through 10. This is just so powerful, because remember I've mentioned before that this is one of the places where we learn both the descent into hell and his ascent into heaven are both kind of packaged together here. Ephesians 4, 4 through 10. Ron, do you have that?
There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But the grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men, and saying, he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, and that he might fill all things.
Right, and so that's both a descent into hell to proclaim his victory, called the lower regions, and then is sent into heaven. So we see his deity in humanity, because in verse 4, we have one spirit, we have one Lord, which is Jesus, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So you've got all three persons of the Trinity mentioned. Verse 4, one spirit, one Lord, which is Jesus, one God and Father, all three persons of the Trinity. He is deity. However, 7, 8, and 9, and 10 is referring to his human nature. It was in his human body that he descended into hell to proclaim his victory. It was his human body that ascended up into heaven. And so here again we see this mystery. The apostles don't try to explain the mystery in some kind of philosophical terms. It just proclaims the truth. He's true God with the Father and the Spirit, yet because he's true man, after he was crucified, he's raised, he descends into hell to proclaim his victory, he ascends bodily into heaven with his body. He didn't shuck it off. So as much as we like that image and Easter of the butterfly coming from the cocoon, I guess the cocoon is more like the tomb, because the caterpillar and the butterfly are the same. It's the same. The caterpillar becomes the butterfly. That's why that imagery, and he comes out of the cocoon, this is why we have butterfly imagery for Easter, because it's a nice way to kind of picture for children, you know, the caterpillar then becomes into the butterfly. Christ is put into the tomb and comes out glorified. We have the Easter lily, so all winter you got that bulb down in the dirt, and then Easter out comes the Easter lily. The bulb and the Easter lily are the same, but it's a different, you know, here's the bulb, now it's an Easter lily. You just think about how if a person came from another planet and you showed them an acorn and stood in front of an oak tree and you say, you see this little acorn? It becomes this oak tree. They would go, no way. No way. This little thing becomes that. In Ohio, our tree is the buckeye. Have you ever seen a buckeye?
Yeah.
Looks like a little piece of chocolate with an eye in it. A little round, dark. You look at that, and you look at the buckeye tree, and you think, this tree comes from that. And so it is with all the trees. So this is the imagery here of both his deity and his humanity. Now turn to 1 John 2. This is the epistle of John. Remember, a huge part of the Bible was written by Jesus' closest friend. This is 1 John 2. Remember, his closest friend was John. John wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the epistle, and Revelation. So five books come from John. John outlived all the apostles. He ended up living in Ephesus along with Mary, the mother of our Lord, and they're supposedly both buried in Ephesus. They have tombs there in Ephesus for John and Mary. He was exiled on the island of Patmos. So John is a witness of all of his miracles, his three-year ministry. He was there when he was at the foot of the cross when Jesus was crucified. They run to the tomb. They see the empty tomb. He sees the risen Lord. He saw Christ ascended. He was there at Pentecost when the Spirit came down. In the book of Revelation, just reading that this morning, Jesus is this one who's shining like the sun with the sword coming out of his mouth in the first part of Revelation. So John is one of the best witnesses to Christ's deity and humanity. And he, we believe, lived to be about 95 years old, which was very old for that era. And 1 John 2, 20 through 25. Mary, do you have that?
Yes. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Father has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life.
The epistles of John are when he's an older man getting near the end of his life, and he refers to everybody as his children. Well, like if you're almost 90 years old, you can call everybody a child, even somebody who's 70. Yes, my child. Okay? And here you see that the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, which means Jesus is the Messiah, is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. And part of the thing with the book of these epistles is, rather than always trying to identify some new Antichrist, there's Antichrist everywhere. Everything that speaks against the deity of Christ is one part of the Antichrist. All the false prophets, all the false Christs, all the false religions, they're all part of the Antichrist system, if you would. And here, proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, but he's also called in 20, you've been anointed by the Holy One. And so here, both the deity and humanity of Jesus, again, are affirmed. Okay, so now if we look at the very bottom of the first page, and it goes over to the next page, say, Brian, can you read for us? It's paragraph number 26, and then it goes over to the next page.
Hence also, the human nature, after the resurrection from the dead, has its exaltation above all creatures in heaven and on earth, nothing else than that he entirely laid aside the form of a servant, and yet did not lay aside his human nature, but retains it to eternity, and is put in the full possession and the use of the divine majesty according to his assumed human nature.
Just keep reading the next two paragraphs, please.
However, this majesty he is immediately at his conception, even in his mother's womb, but, as the apostle testifies, laid it aside. And as Dr. Luther explains, he kept it concealed in the state of his humiliation, and did not employ it always, but only when he wished. We see the distinction between Christ and believers. At Christ's incarnation, his human nature received the fullness of divine attributes. Believers, prophets, and apostles, and saints also received gifts due to their union with Christ and according to his graciousness. But those gifts are limited and require reliance upon the triune God.
So we can't compare us receiving the Holy Spirit to that, like we're like Christ, because Christ, in his incarnation, the fullness of divine attributes are received. And then if you go to the majesty he immediately had his conception, he had in his mother's womb, and he used it only when he wished, which I like that little phrase there. He used it only when he wished. So he'd allowed himself to get hungry, but he said, "I'm the bread of life," and he fed thousands. He allowed them to nail him through his wrists, but then he was risen from the dead, and the angel came down, and they were terrified as the stone is rolled aside. So the mystery of the communication of attributes is what we're talking about today. It's wonderful to know that. So now let's go back to the front. Very fitting that we go to Matthew chapter 1, which is one of the Christmas texts that we read at Christmas time. This actually is going to be text either next Sunday, or it's going to be for the Advent service on Wednesday. So look at the part in the boldface of the creed. He is united because God is taking humanity into himself. He does not transform deity into humanity, which is kind of like these Greek and Roman myths. He's completely one. He's not Superman, okay? He is completely one in the unity of his person without confusing his natures. For as the rational soul and body are one person, so the one Christ is God and man. So back in my era in the 70s, there was a rock musical called Jesus Christ Superstar. Okay? So Jesus was not a superstar. Jesus was not a superman. He was true God and true man. I don't know if I've ever told you, did I tell you that when I was a junior in high school, I wrote a sequel to Jesus Christ Superstar called Tell the Rest. I got it copyrighted. I wrote all the music, all the parts. We had a youth group of 25 or 30 kids, and we traveled all around Indiana, Pennsylvania, Michigan, and Ohio and presented this. I sang the part of Jesus. Another guy was Thomas. A couple other guys were soldiers. The women at the tomb, Mary Magdalene. And then we picked it up because Jesus Christ Superstar ends with the crucifixion of Christ. Those of you who remember that, at the end of that rock musical, it's just boom, 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 and Jesus, "My God, why are you..." And there's no resurrection in it, okay? But the guy that put it together was a complete pagan, okay? So it was pagans singing about Christ. It was actually kind of disgusting, to tell you the truth, if you looked at what Jesus Christ Superstar was saying. You know, if Herod says, "If you're really Christ, walk across my swimming pool." And I mean, it's very blasphemous. So we picked it up after that with the resurrection and the soldiers at the tomb and the angels. And I had all these people in our youth group sing the different parts. And so, like I said, it's called Tell the Rest. And it ends up with Pentecost. We would go to churches and they would let us do it in the evening, like in a church chancel or in a fellowship hall. All we had were candles and these barrels that we sat on. We didn't have really costumes on. And we presented this because it was saying he is the one who was risen, who ascended, and at the end it was Pentecost. And so I've got that in a box somewhere. I've got one recording of it. But here he is God has taken humanity into himself. He didn't transform deity into humanity. So if you look at Matthew 1, Matthew is recording the honest confusion of Joseph. What is going on? Now remember, I told you this last week. In the Gospel of Luke, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, you will conceive by the Holy Spirit, and your relative Elizabeth has already conceived. The Spirit comes upon Mary, and she conceives the Christ. She has just newly conceived the Christ. She immediately leaves Nazareth and goes up in the Sea of Galilee and goes up to Judea by Jerusalem, because Zechariah was a priest. Because everyone was talking about his wife Elizabeth was pregnant in her old age with John the Baptist. She is 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. The book of Luke says Mary stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months, which means up until the birth of John the Baptist. Then she returns home. When she returns back home to Nazareth, where her betrothed husband was, Joseph, she's now 3 months pregnant. So you get the idea that this event happens, and she doesn't really tell anybody about the angel Gabriel and her conception by the Holy Spirit, and she goes to Elizabeth, because Elizabeth will understand, because Elizabeth said, my baby left in my womb when you came into my presence, because John the Baptist recognized Jesus is in your womb. Who in the world in the city of Nazareth is going to believe Mary when she says, well, yeah, I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit? Yeah, right. Sure you are. Yeah, sure you are. So Elizabeth understood. Well, when she comes back to Nazareth, even Joseph doesn't understand. He's, you know, but he loves Mary. So first Matthew 1, 18 through 25 is filling that in. Now Mary has come back to Joseph, and now Joseph sees, well, she's pregnant. So she's 3 months pregnant. Doesn't say that, but she was. So Jess, can you read Matthew 1, 18 through 21?
Sure. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be a child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.
Just read all the way to 25.
She will bear a son, and you shall call the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. You want me to read?
Yeah, read all the way through 25. So obviously he knew her not, he had no relations with her, so she remained a virgin for 9 months during her entire pregnancy, and then he had normal marital relations. The name Jesus is a play on words in verse 21. You shall call his name Yeshua, because Yeshua will, Josh, Yah, will save you. He will save his people from their sins. Yeshua means Yahweh saves. That's what the word means. Some of you maybe know the meaning of your name. My name means David. So if the Christ had been called David, he says, you shall call his name David because he is blessed. It's a play on the words. It's like he says, you are Petros and as Petra, you are Peter, which means rock, and on this rock I will build my church. It's a play on words. So his name literally means Yahweh saves. Then all of the claims that Jesus is the Messiah are always rooted in the Old Testament. Jesus is not this crazy man that came along and said, I am the Messiah. The angel is saying, this has happened to Mary, this fulfills, and this is a quote from the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is Isaiah 7:14. And then Matthew translates it for the Gentiles who don't know what the word Immanuel, which means God with us in Hebrew. So Yeshua means Yahweh saves. Immanuel means God with us. Remember I told you last week that just like the Joseph in the Old Testament, this Joseph, every time the Lord speaks to him, it is in a dream. I looked them all up. Every single place in the New Testament where Joshua receives a word from the Lord, Joseph, it is in a dream. Just like the Old Testament, Joseph had dreams. And so here, he had a right to put her off, divorce her quietly, but he did not want to shame her. And so now he honors the fact that she's conceived this by the power of the Holy Spirit. But he had that messianic prophecy to hold on to. Because then he could hold on to, well, the angel said this, I'm having a hard time believing this. This has never happened in history and will never happen again, that a virgin conceives without the agency of a man. But he can hold on to, but he told me, it's Isaiah 7. The virgin shall conceive, bear a son, shall call his name Immanuel. So this is why we don't worship Mary, but she is blessed among all women. Because she has foretold 700 years ahead of time of all the women in all the world, Mary was chosen to be the one to bear the Christ. So we honor Mary. We don't worship her, but we should say, blessed is Mary. And then you see that Mary observed Jesus' entire life, 12 years old in the temple, saw his entire ministry, sees Jesus nailed to the cross. She's one of the disciples that sees the risen Christ. Can you imagine Mary, what she saw? So that's why every time I hear that song, Mary, did you know? I want to say, yes, she knew. Mary, did you know? I'm screaming at the radio. Yes, she knew. She knew ahead of time. So now turn to Philippians chapter 2. This is famous. We've read this a couple times now. This, we think, is a hymn or a creed. This is a perfect description of both his deity and his humanity. In Philippians 2, 5 through 11, which this text will often come up during the Lenten season for obvious reason, because it is tied to Christ's death and his resurrection. So, David Huntley, do you want to read Philippians 2? Just do 5 through 11.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
This is like a creed. This is like a hymn. Verse 5 and 6 is his pre-incarnate state, that he is the Son of God in eternity in deity. Verses 7 and 8 is his humiliation, that not only did he take flesh as man, but he humbled himself to the point of death. And then 9 through 10 and 11 is the exaltation of his human nature in his resurrection, in his ascension to the right hand of God. And then the fact that all knees shall bow, and he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is Lord. Just as God the Father is Lord, you have the whole pre-incarnate Son of God, his incarnate state, and then his ascension to the right hand of God. It's all there in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. It's just astounding. And then my special favorite is in the book of Colossians. Colossians 1, 11 through 20, and then 2, 6 through 15. So Colossians 1, 11 through 20, is amazing, but I think what we need to do is, just for time, let's do 15 through 20. Dodie, do you have that?
The preeminence of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
This is, you know, Colossians, the deity and humanity of Christ explained in Colossians is outstanding, because when she just read there 19 and 20, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him, but he reconciled all things in earth and in heaven by the blood of the cross, because that's his humanity. Only a body can bleed. So you've got both his deity and humanity. Verse 18, of course, is his, he is the image of the invisible God. By the way, that is the word there in the Greek, icon. Colossians 1:15, he's the icon of the invisible God. So Jesus' body is our icon, okay? And he is how we can see the invisible God is made visible. And so this is astounding doctrine here. And then jump down to Colossians 2, 6 through 15, and especially, Kurt, can you read Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10?
For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority.
The rest of this is marvelous, because the rest of this 11 through 15 is speaking about our baptism. That our baptism, our circumcision, is in verse 12. We have a different type of circumcision. We are buried with him in baptism, raised with him. So he here basically says, you died with Christ, you're buried with Christ, you're risen with Christ in your baptism. But the verses 9 and 10, I mean, one verse, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. I mean, that is communication of attributes right there in one verse. I wish I had the Greek in front of me. All the fullness of the deity is dwelling in his body. This is the great mystery of the communication of attributes. So if we go to the back of the page before we run out of time, say, Seth, can you read paragraph 72 and 73 on the back, and I have it up here too.
But we believe, teach, and confess that God the Father has so given his Spirit to Christ, his beloved Son, according to the assumed humanity, on account of which he is called also Messias, the Anointed, that he has not received his gifts by measure as other saints. For upon Christ the Lord, according to his assumed human nature, because God, according to his divinity, he is of one essence with the Holy Ghost, rests the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Not in such a way that on this account, as a man, he knew and could do only some things, as other saints know and can do by the Spirit of God, who works in them only created gifts. But since Christ, according to his divinity, is the second person in the Holy Trinity, and from him, as also from the Father, the Holy Ghost proceeds, and thus is and remains, is in the Father's own Spirit to all eternity, not separated from the Son of God. Therefore, as the Fathers say, the entire fullness of the Spirit has been communicated by the personal union to Christ, according to the flesh,
which is personally united with the Son of God.
And we'll finish this. This voluntarily manifests and shows itself with all its power therein, therewith and thereby, in, with, and through the human nature of Christ, so that he, Christ, according to his human nature, not only knows some things and is ignorant of others, can do some things and is unable to do others, but according to the assumed human nature, knows and can do all things. For upon him the Father poured without measure the Spirit of wisdom and power, so that, as man, he has received through this personal union all knowledge and all power in deed and truth. And thus all the treasures of wisdom are hidden in him, thus all power is given to him, and he is seated at the right hand of the majesty of the power of God. Just indicating that in his humanity, so for instance, he talks about how no one knows the day of his own coming, neither the angels nor the Son, but only the Father. So you're going, whoa, this is confusing. He's God along with the Father. He doesn't know the date of his coming. Well, within the mystery of the Trinity, that's God the Father's business. So within the Trinity, each of the persons has a different role. It was Jesus that was crucified. It was the Holy Spirit that came at Pentecost. Apparently, it's the Father's decision to look down on earth and say, okay, the gospel has gone to all the nations. The work is done. Now my Son, return. Well, Jesus, there in his human nature, the disciples are asking them, you know, well, when is this going to happen? When is this going to happen? And Jesus says, it's not your business to know this. That's the Father's business. So again, it's just that communication of attributes between the human and divine nature, which helps us understand these passages, which may seem confusing. By the way, I just want you to know this. Starting January 4th, obviously I have two Sundays left. We're going to have, each week there's a different ordained Missouri Synod pastor, Pope Select pastor, who's going to be here. Pastor Montrastelli, who went through our campus ministry, is a pastor up in Wellston, will be here the 4th. Pastor Munchau will be here on the 11th from Messiah in Oklahoma City. I think the 18th is Nordin Benai, who does Muslim outreach. The 4th Sunday is Pastor Clint McMullen. And so we have Pastor Griffith is kind of organizing who's coming when. Of course, the vicar will help. Vicar will continue his class upstairs, but the elders are asking them, because each week a different pastor is here, it'd be hard to carry through, you know, one study like one pastor does. Today's lesson's a deeper dive, a study of the three Sunday divine service pericopes of the Old Testament, Epistle, and Gospel, so that each week when the guest pastor is here, what they'll do is take the three lessons of that day and flesh that out for you, kind of like a deeper dive. This, I think, is a good plan to do this because, as you can imagine, if you have 4 weeks in a row a different pastor, if you were doing like Ephesians, how would they all coordinate, you know, Ephesians lesson one, lesson two, lesson three? So we'll, you know, this will be, I say an experiment, this will be how we'll start off, and that'll start January 4th. So that you'll get, you know, the insert has the Old Testament epistle. They'll do a deeper dive because when we prepare our sermons, we look at all three lessons in detail and we take a lot of notes. And so whenever we're preaching a sermon on Sunday, we have way more information than we give you in our sermon because we've studied these texts in the original languages. So that's what's going to happen. Two more lessons here on the Athanasian Creed. So we're going to close because the kids are finishing up their practice. We'll take everything down. And we have two more lessons now, and we'll be finished with our study of the Athanasian Creed. Let us close.
Did you watch the Kevin Costner's version of the...
I've heard a couple people, a lady that cuts my hair, tell me about it. So I saw a little bit of it on Facebook. So he did some kind of a narrated some kind of thing about Christmas.
Is that right? Stories of Christmas.
Right. No, I haven't seen it. I need to. Anybody else see it? I don't know. What was it good? I mean, I have no idea. He used to be a Baptist. I don't know. Yeah. I hope it was accurate because I don't trust any movie star for anything spiritual. I don't trust any of them.
You know? Hollywood seems to whitewash it and rebattle.
So I look forward to.